Bibles with you this evening, I invite you to open to Psalm 14. Psalm 14, we'll be reading verses 1 through 7 this evening. Psalm 14, verses 1 through 7. Please hear the word of our God, Psalm 14, verses 1 through 7. To the choir master of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evil doers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please pray with me once again this evening. Our gracious and our merciful Lord, we come before you this evening humbly to your word. We know that your word not only reveals the deep things of who you are, O God, but that your word reveals the deep things that lie in the heart of man. And how incredibly humbling and debasing and almost frightening these words are, as you, the searcher of all things, probe and search into our heart of hearts. We pray that you would help us to receive humbly and meekly the word that is implanted, that is able to save our souls. And that you would be with us this evening and in this half hour. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, there are several ways in which a minister can preach a sermon. And each approach has its own merits and demerits. And I certainly wouldn't be one so bold as to say that all preaching must accord with one approach or another. As we come to Psalm 14 tonight, I want to take an approach that is very, very practical. Perhaps mundanely practical as we look at this psalm. Because Psalm 14 lends itself to exploring the very practical applications of what it means that man is totally depraved. That man is totally sinful, that he is corrupt, that he is depraved and has wandered from the paths of the Lord. It's true that this psalm is perhaps the greatest chapter in all of the Bible, except for perhaps Romans 3, that digs into the heart of man, that searches our own hearts and reveals to us the corruptedness that perhaps we don't even see, and perhaps that even we as Christians at times don't see. So I want to be very practical this evening and just look at these seven verses and see how they respond to three misconceptions that have often infiltrated the theology and therefore the practice of the church. I will throw out here at the very beginning of the sermon that we will be very blunt. Psalm 14 is not like the majority of other psalms. Many commentators refer to this psalm as nothing less than a great prophetic denouncement of mankind. And so our tenor tonight perhaps will be in keeping with that of the Holy Scriptures that we have here. But I want you to know that as we do this, I don't believe that I am. I don't believe that David is being unnecessarily harsh with these words. You think of a blacksmith and the way in which he forges these weapons or these tools out of iron. He thrusts them into the furnace and he takes his hammer and he beats that tool to death with this hammer. He doesn't do it so they can just hear the ringing and the dinging of metal against metal. But the blacksmith's goal in this is to forge a weapon or a tool that is very strong and very useful. And I think that in the same way, Psalm 14 is perhaps harsh in this way. But it's meant to strengthen believers. It's meant to strengthen the church of Jesus Christ in the midst of the generation in which we live. Now, I will state as well that all three of these misconceptions we will respond to from these seven verses, I've been asked them countless numbers of times. So I am led to believe that this isn't just me thinking, oh, this is cute and nice, but there are many people who deal with these misconceptions, who struggle with it, even within Reformed churches, even with those who have been raised and trained and cultivated with good, sound doctrine their entire life. So I just want to look at three misconceptions and try and clear these misconceptions up by seeing how Psalm 14 verses 1 through 7 addresses these. The first misconception that we have is responded to in the first half of verse 1. We read that David writes here, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now it is with much warrant that this psalm has often been taken as the psalm that addresses atheism, that is, the denial or the belief that God doesn't exist. And I, perhaps like you, know many atheists. And I know many militant atheists whose sole aim and goal in life is to completely undermine Christianity and destroy religion as we know it. And I've had the opportunity in my short life to talk with many of these people, to read many of their books, to read many of their blogs. And from my vantage point, the greatest argument that the atheist has to level against the Church of Jesus Christ is that there's simply not enough evidence to prove God's existence. All throughout history, this has been the argument of the atheist. There is no God, and there is not sufficient proof to prove that God exists. Now, Christianity has rightly at times attempted to respond accordingly. If you go and you browse even the Christian book section at a Christian bookstore, you'll see that Christian philosophers have engaged this discussion and this debate, and they've used all sorts and all manners of logic and premises and syllogisms in an attempt to prove that the atheist is wrong, that reason and logic prove that God exists. You read throughout history that theologians have often responded with great theological arguments that prove the validity that God exists. You can even go and you see that literature buffs use literary devices and they use literary techniques to prove that through our language we have evidence that God exists. Many psychologists have been given psychological evaluations to give evidence that God exists. Many scientists have attempted to put forth data and demonstrable evidence to prove that there's a God who has created all of the world in which we live. If you're anything like me, you can read these things and you realize very, very quickly how much you don't know. Many of these people, both Christians who are responding and atheists who are attacking, use such great and eloquent words. And they equivocate terms and concepts almost intentionally to confuse us. But we see that often their great and erudite arguments are completely locked up in the ivory tower of fluidity and cognitive dissonance. And all the while, simpletons like you and I stand back and we go, wow, these guys are really intelligent. These guys are really smart. I don't want to pick on arguments for the existence of God tonight. But from my perspective, many of these arguments seem to be more of a disservice to those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Because I believe that too often we have fallen prey to a grave misconception. And this misconception that we have fallen prey to goes something like this. If I can just outsmart the atheist, undoubtedly they will bend their knee to Jesus Christ. And we've somewhere along the way often bought into the misconception of Eastern religions that all man stands in need of is enlightenment. More information to be crammed into our head, more arguments, more reason, more rationale, that if we could just come up with the argument of all arguments, atheism would be obliterated. I've talked with many people who have fallen into this misconception. And they tell me, they say, Pastor, can you just help me out here? My friend or my child or my relative, they're just so intelligent. I don't know how to respond to them when they start debasing Christianity and they have all these arguments that God doesn't exist. And yet the misconception that David clears out of the way here is that atheism is not primarily an intellectual problem. Atheism is not an intellectual problem. The problem of the fool is not that he needs simply more bare knowledge or bare facts. It is not an intellectual problem because Christianity is not simply a set of propositional truths, but it is a truth that is a worldview, it is a doctrine that is founded upon a person, upon three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all too often I think that we have looked atheism in its very eyes and we have failed to understand. It is not an intellectual problem. It is a heart problem. And that's what David reveals to us here in the first half of verse 1. He says that it is the fool who has said in his heart. Who is the fool? Who is the atheist? It's the one who speaks in his heart. It is the one who denies God in his heart. Whether this is an atheist, whether it's an agnostic, whether it's somebody of some other religion, it is a heart problem. And the fool, the atheist here, he won't yield. And he won't submit his heart to the sovereign God of creation because he doesn't want to. It's not because he needs more information and more facts. It's because the fool wants to lord over his own heart. He wants to be an answer to himself. He wants to be a sovereign potentate to himself. Atheism is primarily a heart problem. Now, it's very surface. This has dire implications for the way in which we witness, for the way in which we evangelize, for the way in which we talk with those who are unbelievers. Yes, there is place for rational argumentation. But at the very heart of it, what it is that it is a heart problem. Well, the second misconception that David helps clear out of the way here comes from verses 1 through 3. It's actually the second half of verse 1. But David writes that they, that is the fool, that is those who deny God, they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Let me pose a very hypothetical question for you this evening. Imagine that there was a little baby who got stranded on a deserted island at a very young age. And let's just say that this child was raised by animals on this deserted island, and that he grew up, and that all he ever knew was the island on which he lived and the vast ocean that was before him. Well, hypothetically speaking, these animals raised him to speak, he could talk, he perhaps knew English or some other language. But all he ever experienced in his life was everything that was confined to this little island floating in the middle of the ocean. When this man dies, does he go to heaven or does he go to hell? Perhaps this is a very silly question in some of our minds, but I guarantee you that all of us have heard this question in one form or another throughout our lives. And what's really intriguing to me is how silly questions can sometimes give rise and influence our theology. Because there are people who would hear this hypothetical scenario and who wouldn't even blush and say, of course he goes to heaven. And there's others who would say, well, perhaps God gives him a second chance after he dies. Even a great mind like that of C.S. Lewis has been charged with believing that man who doesn't hear the gospel in this life has an opportunity after he dies to come to the Lord. There's other people who would respond and say, well, yeah, God is love, and this man never had the chance to respond to the gospel. If God is love, then undoubtedly he's going to save this man who grew up on this deserted island. Others we've heard respond and say, well, as long as this man did whatever was in him, as long as he perhaps looked up at the sky and acknowledged that at least there was a creator, then yeah, he could be saved. And we can't hold this against this man. He was ignorant. He was unknowing. Other people would say, well, as long as this man on this deserted island lived a good life, lived as good of a life as he possibly could have, then undoubtedly God is going to let him into heaven. But dear friends, the biblical response to this very silly hypothetical question is no. This man does not go to heaven. This man does not go to heaven. And yet even here, there are many Christians who are quick to call out foul ball. And so many who are so quick to sit on their seats of judgment. Is that this man doesn't deserve hell? He deserves a chance. He deserves a chance to respond to the gospel. He was ignorant. He was unknowing. He knew no better. How could God hold this man accountable for something he didn't know? Yet this is foolishness. This is foolishness in our ears. Let me state it very plainly what I believe David is drawing out here to clear up this misconception. See, the misconception here is that God has never condemned somebody because they were ignorant. God has never condemned somebody because they were unknowing. No, there is not a single person in all of history who has been condemned because they are ignorant. But the truth is that they are ignorant because they are condemned. This psalm opens up to us the complete vileness and wickedness and sinfulness and ungodliness of every single human being that has ever been born into this world from the fall. And the overarching theme of Psalm 14, if we can say it, is that man is a condemned creature. We could spend several minutes walking through the psalm and focusing on each term that David uses here and saying what man is. You spend several minutes, we won't. But all of these words are incredibly colorful. They're stark. They're completely offensive to our ears. They're politically incorrect. They're against all propriety of what we have been taught is proper to call other people. Yet the truth of Psalm 14 is that man is a sinner, and man has committed sin. As a matter of fact, he has committed many sins. And this is why people are condemned. People are not condemned because they didn't hear the gospel. And people are not condemned because they have never heard of God. And people are not condemned because somebody failed to witness to them at a very precise moment in their life. Man is condemned because he is a monster of iniquity and unrighteousness. And he is, from his conception, repulsive in the sight of an all-holy God. From conception, man has a sign over his head, and that is sinner. And we ought to wrestle with this truth that David, that God by His Spirit, says, there is none who does good. No, not even one. And yet I know that this question isn't simply hypothetical. I know that. Think of starving children in Africa. You think of those poor individuals who have been born into perhaps Islamic countries where they are forced by the sword or persecution to convert to Islam and to live like a Muslim. We know that this isn't simply hypothetical, that there are those who have suffered grievous sins at the hands of the church. And the list could go on and on. Well, what about this and what about that person? You mean to tell me that these starving children, well, where is their hope? This is a very difficult message that Psalm 14 gives us. And it ought to rend our hearts open. And it ought to be spoken in complete and absolute soberness. In one sense, it ought to be heard with tears. There is not one who does good. Not one child. Not one Muslim. Now one person who has endured great atrocities at the hands of the church. There's not one ignorant person. There's not one rich person. There's not one poor person. There's not one knowledgeable person. There's not one strong person or weak person or male or female or Jew or Gentile who does good. All of us are together sinful. And every person who dies and meets their eternal condemnation will be condemned because of their sin. And every mouth will be stopped. The second misconception has infiltrated the ranks of Christ's church. The third misconception we read of in verses 4 through 7. David writes, "Have they no knowledge? All the evil doers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You foolish people would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." Now in our day and age, if you've kept your ear to the ground, you see that there is a rising threat against the church. Now this threat is labeled the new atheism. That is, that it is a militant form of atheism. A famous and well-known militant atheist, Richard Dawkins, has written very clearly, and he has said that all biologists are at war. That is, that these militant atheists are waging war against the truths of Scripture and of Christianity and of every religion. Their goal is to see the demise and the destruction of all religion. You can see that their books are coming out in countless numbers, that the media is giving lots of airtime to these militant atheists to spew and to spout their arguments. Their television shows that are built on and focused around this idea that the God doesn't exist, that Christianity is wrong. You can go to YouTube and see that their videos upon videos are being soaked up by people where data and information is being distorted. These militant atheists are propagating their philosophy all throughout America. Court cases in America are on the rise as these atheists are attempting to persecute us in the legal court. And from all perspectives, it seems that America is going very quickly the way of Europe. And that is in complete and utter religious decline and the rise of this new atheism. There is a proliferation in our day of these atheists, of these fools, as Psalm 14 would put it. But these verses 4 through 7, I believe, express two truths that can help us as we look out at our world and see militant atheism. The first truth that we see is that there is no such thing as tame atheism. If you're familiar with the atheist writer Julian Begini, he's a very well-known atheist philosopher who has attempted to make a divide between atheism and militant atheism. And he says, we don't want anything to do with these militant atheists. We want to be more palatable to the church. This particular individual still claims to love the Bible, to read the Bible. Some of these atheists still go to church thinking, well, the social gathering is good, or there's some sense in which the spiritually enlightenment that it helps me. But as David conceives of atheism and of the fool here, he sees that all atheism is militant atheism. You see, because there's no pious way to deny or to question, or to think about the non-existence of God. God doesn't look down at any atheist and say to them, well, I understand. I understand that you just don't see enough evidence for me. Just keep trying. You see, all disbelief is militantly sinful. All disbelief is militantly sinful. God has revealed Himself in nature. He has revealed Himself in the Bible. Our God is the God who has existed before all things. He is the one who has given life to all things. He is the one who upholds all things. And the God of the Scriptures can't be and won't be, in the words of that great philosopher Cornelius Van Til, He will not be reduced to a mere probability. Now, the reality of our God is that He exists, and that to deny His existence in any form or any way is completely foolish. There is no middle ground between the Christian and between the atheist. And from our perspective, it's all rubbish. It's all senseless. It's all sinful to act and to think and to say that God doesn't exist. This is a very unpopular message in our day and age. Now, must the church be so narrow-minded? Absolutely. Absolutely. You remember with me that glorious promise of Genesis 3:15, where God divides all of humanity into two and only two groups. There is the seed of the woman, and there is the seed of the serpent. And there is no middle ground. There is no atheism that is not foolish. And there is no atheism that is not militant. And as Christians, we feel this hostility, don't we? We look at the culture around us and it is completely godless. You say that this world is filled with atheists, is filled with fools, that's filled with devils. And it seems as each day progresses, as each day that we wake up, we feel this mounting resistance against the God who has revealed Himself in our Scriptures. And we perceive that war is imminent. Oh, the glorious light of post-World War II religiosity has completely been darkened in our days, day and age. And the spread of evangelistic efforts is being squelched on every side. And there are many who have political and social agendas to wage war against the church. And in many quarters of academia and liberal unbelief, atheism and agnosticism appears to be winning the day. We're mocked. We're humiliated. I just talked with a dear woman after church who has a dear friend who's in college. And she's an art major, and she told her teacher, in good Christian conscience, I can't draw this picture. And ever since she told her professor, I'm a Christian, he's berated her, he's belittled her, he's assaulted her because she's a Christian. We see this everywhere in our day and age. The church of Jesus Christ is buffeted on every side. Well, how true are these words that David tells us? That these fools eat up the people of God as they eat bread. But secondly, more to clear up this misconception, we ought to ask, what should our response be to militant atheism? What should our response be to the fool? Well, David says, he says, this is all foolishness. This is all vanity. This is all emptiness. This is all worthlessness. This doesn't mean that as Christians we don't engage the atheist at several levels, but what it does mean is that we don't fear the atheist. We don't fear the fool. Actually, what is it that David writes in verse 5? He says, "There they are in great terror." These fools are the ones who live in great terror. These who deny the existence of our God are those who are terrified. Why? Well, David tells us. For God is with the generation of the righteous. In verse 5. In verse 6, he says that the Lord is his refuge. In verse 7, he says that the Lord will restore the fortunes of his people. Atheism may in our day be growing in numbers, but it's a dying breed. And they're like an attacked cat backed into a corner, swiping and gnashing at us with all of their vehemence. Why? Why are they doing this? Because even the atheist knows that in his heart of hearts, God exists. And God is with his people. And this is terrible news for anybody who says that there is no God. The atheist knows that he is sorely and completely and utterly deceived. David, as he takes up his pen against these atheists, doesn't even pause to prove that God exists. He merely asserts it. God is with the generation of the righteous, and God's existence spells trouble for every fool who denies God's existence. And so we ought to trust and hope and have faith. But how do we express this? I think the real punch of Psalm 14 here is the way in which David tells us we ought to express our faith and our trust and our hope that God exists. We read here in verse 7 that when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, the people are that he says, "Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." Well, this word that we have here, "let Jacob rejoice," is the same word for rejoice that we looked at last week in Psalm 13. What is the response of the faithful when atheism is surrounding us and the fool is saying in his heart there is no God and there's a proliferation of all of their doctrines and insults against Christianity? We exalt and we praise and we worship God. And dear friends, if we believe that we are living in a day and age when the church, like no other generation, or at least not for several hundred years, if we believe that we are engaged today in a battle for Christianity and the truths of the Scripture and the reality that God exists, what ought to mark us as God's people is our worship. It's our praise. It's our joy of the God who exists. And David here so to speak, he wages war by praising. He doesn't wage war by buying into the arguments of these fools. He doesn't wage war by doubting. He doesn't shrink back. He doesn't apologize. But he praises. He praises God. You see, we don't have to fight this war. We may have battles in our life that we come up against. We may have to respond to atheists and respond to their arguments. But we have no war to fight. Because Jesus Christ in His death and His resurrection has finally and fully won this war for us. He has been raised and vindicated by the Spirit of God. And Jesus Christ Himself is the surest and the purest proof that God exists, that there is a God. And we as His people have only to follow in the wake of His victory, rejoicing that our man has won this war and the seed of the serpent has been crushed. But more to the point, how do we worship? How do we worship this truth? Well, again, Psalm 14 gives us a very practical clue. We read in the subheading of this psalm, to the choir master of David. And we looked at that with Psalm 13 as well. We read this subheading, to the choir master of David. What that means is that this psalm was meant to be sung in the congregation of the Lord's people. When the Israelites gathered together for worship, the book of Psalms was their hymnal. It was their worship book. And they were to sing this psalm. They were to sing Psalm 14. This psalm is meant to be sung audibly in the presence of the Lord's people. This psalm is meant to be sung by us one to another in the congregation. Why is it that we sing? Why is it that every Lord's Day when we gather for worship, why do we not simply hear the preaching of the Word, but why do we sing? Well, in part, one of the answers that the Scriptures give us. So we sing to encourage one another. We sing to remind one another. We sing to build one another up, to teach one another, to instruct one another in the truths and the realities of our God. Our songs are a battlement for our soul. And how refreshing. How refreshing it is Sunday after Sunday to step through those doors with you, brothers and sisters, to stand up here and to sing these songs, to hear you as you sing, building me up with your words, reminding me God exists, reminding me it is foolish to deny God's existence, reminding me that we are united one to another by the Spirit of Christ for building each other up. We come to sing our hymns. It is not a time to look around and see how funny people look. And it's not a time to sit there and merely pay mouth service to the words that are on that page. And it's not simply a time to complain and to grumble about unfamiliar tunes or archaic words. It's not a time to say, I'm going to sing as quietly as possible so people can't hear me because I can't carry a tune. No. No. We sing. And we have praise times to encourage one another. That we might hear each other sing and remind ourselves of these truths. Singing times are times to praise together the wonderful working and salvation of our God. And so the final misconception this psalm clears up for us is that atheism poses no threat to God or to Christ or to His church. And rather, as we have it in this psalm, atheism simply serves to advance the praise of God's people. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Oh, our great and our glorious God, how undone we are before Your Word, how thankful we are that You exist, how thankful we are that all of creation bears witness to this, that Your Word bears witness to it, that the Spirit that You have poured out into the sons of God bears witness to this truth. How thankful we are that You are God, that you are, that you exist, and that we as your people can praise you, world without end. Be with us in this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.